Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together with the saints of God and for prayer. And we're thankful for this awesome camp meeting, for our brethren, for the great men of God, even in our midst here this afternoon. Father, we're thankful for each other, and we're thankful for your word, for your spirit, for the beautiful country in which we live. We ask you, Father, now to be with us here. We need you afresh today in this hour. Give us that divine unction and direction from on high. Help us now as we look into the pages of your eternal word. Give to us that which we stand in need of. Bless this, your dear people, and all the hosts of needs and requests for the decker and the companion in the meeting, the workers, fathers. No doubt by now they're starting to get weary. We ask you just to renew their strength. Give them that fresh bit of strength they need for the duration of the meeting. Remember our pastor at home, Sister Cummings, all the needs. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we thank you so much for being here. We appreciate God's goodness. Appreciate you being here. Luke, the 11th chapter. I want to read the first four verses again. Luke, the 11th chapter, just as a springboard here. Luke 11 and 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, or ended, or finished his prayer, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto him, when ye pray, say, O our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The topic of the series is prayer, and I want to just review the definitions here, some definitions. It's a solemn or serious, I think when we go to prayer, we need to be serious about it, don't we?
Yes.
Amen. Serious, earnest, sincere request for help. An expression of thanks addressed to God, the communication of the human soul with the Lord who created the soul. The primary way for the believer to communicate his emotions, desires with God, to fellowship with him. This communication can be audible, silent, private, public, formal, or informal. It's been said that prayer is as basic to spiritual life as breathing is to our natural lives. It's not merely an occasional impulse to which we respond when we're in trouble. Prayer is a way of life. I like that. Serious approach to life. First two lessons, the path of prayer, the avenue of prayer, commonly styled as such, and the place of prayer. And I'm not going to review all the series, but I try to just go back a day as a kind of a launching point. Yesterday, our keys for the place, we talked about the place of prayer and spoke a lot about private prayer and how to address God and the length of our prayers. But the keys yesterday, the place of prayer is for disciples of Jesus Christ. The place of prayer can be a building or other area, but it should be set aside as a purpose for the purpose and performance of prayer. The place of prayer must be a priority in our life. Our private prayers should not be filled with empty or vain repetitions. Our prayers are measured by weight, not by length. Even in our, we find here Jesus, when he ceased, he had an ending to his prayer. He concluded his prayer. He ended his prayer. So it's important to understand that. We brought several examples where prayers sometimes are very, very short, and at times they can be quite lengthy too. The place of prayer is where we get our strength. And the place of prayer is where we unload our burdens. I thought this is kind of interesting. Before we get into our lesson today, a national perspective on prayer. Americans' prayer habits. I found this some time back. I thought it was kind of interesting. And I'm not going to labor this too long. But I just thought it was interesting. Because you hear a lot about prayer in the public, don't you, with people? Especially in a time of crisis. Oh, you pray, I pray, we all pray. But the stats say, this is just something I had found some time back. 55% of Americans say they pray every day, while 21% say they pray weekly or monthly. 23% say they seldom or never pray. Even those, now here's, this is really interesting. Even among those who are religiously affiliated, or unaffiliated I should say, 20% say they pray daily. A survey here conducted some time back, 45% of Americans and a majority of Christians, 55%, say they rely a lot on prayer and personal religious reflection when making major life decisions. This should be 100%, right? The same survey found that 63% of Christians in the U.S. say praying regularly is an essential part of their Christian identity. Again, that should be 100%. So perspective on prayer is vast and different, and unfortunately it's not scripturally sound in most cases, I would say. All right, let's get into our message today, lesson today. To most people, prayer is merely a last resort and a place to run when in trouble. When a tragedy strikes, you hear almost everyone strike up with some sort of prayer. There seemingly are no prerequisites and no requirements to pray. If you're in a trouble, if you're in a hard place, you're in a tight spot, pray. Doesn't matter how you've been living up to that point, but strike up that prayer. It would appear that prayer is for all people everywhere and anyone can pray. While God desires that all people pray, we find a much different idea about prayer in our scripture text. When it was taught and practiced, here we find that it was only addressed and practiced by Jesus and his disciples. Are there any requirements for one praying? When it comes to Bible doctrine, and prayer is certainly Bible doctrine, doctrine simply means teaching. Doesn't it stand to reason that we should consult the Bible with our questions? When it comes to any kind of question concerning teaching doctrine, we should consult the Word of God. Did Jesus address the world at large when he taught on the subject of prayer? Did he say, let's just gather everyone and I'm going to teach about prayer? No. It was very select. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, when he commenced the Sermon on the Mount, it was only his disciples. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to read it here. In our text, verse 1 here says, his disciples. Let's read that. I want you to notice, Jesus spoke to a very select, specific, and I'm using these words primarily because it goes with our lesson today about the privilege of prayer, a very select, specific group of people. Came to pass that as Jesus was praying, or he was praying, chapter 10, verse 41 says, Jesus, he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, that's a name for Jesus, ruler, master, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The lesson today deals with the privilege of prayer. Prayer is a profound privilege that not all have access to. It is a special secret place, a sacred avenue. All self and sin must be left out to enter through its door. Humbleness of mind and mouth, if his presence you would implore. Love for your fellow man and forgiveness for everyone must be your continual song until your race is run. If you would see the fullness of God's love and grace is rare, you must be a frequent guest and know the privilege of prayer. The essential question today is very simple. Does God hear all prayers? Does God hear all prayers? It would seem as such that he does when you talk to the mass majority of people. Just strike up the performance of prayer. Start praying. Amen. We hear that a lot. I'll be praying for you. And I don't think we should make people feel bad and put, you know, judgment on them when they make statements like that. But we should know the truth and believe I'm speaking to a people that does know the truth. And I might also say we should be careful about just throwing it out to people. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. I think we need to be careful about making those kinds of statements. Does God hear all prayers? Well, let's talk about a privilege, because prayer is indeed a privilege. A privilege is a special right and advantage, an immunity, protection granted or available only to a particular person or group of people. From the surveys on Americans' prayer habits, it would appear that we live in a nation where much prayer is made. And this may be true, but does it mean that God hears and accepts all these prayers that are being made? I want to say on the onset of this lesson, not all prayer offered to God is accepted. The burden behind this series has been how to make our prayers more efficient, more effective. And today's lesson deals with something that hinders and actually halts prayer altogether. Well, let's look at it now. Now, when Peter, let's go to Acts the 10th chapter. This is going to tie our lesson from yesterday into today. We talked about a place of prayer, which Peter was in Acts the 10th chapter. He was in that private place of prayer. But God revealed a truth to him concerning what God accepts when he was in this prayer. In Acts the 10th chapter, let's pick up a few verses here. When Peter was in this private place of prayer, he received a truth concerning what God actually accepts. Does God accept everyone and it doesn't, no matter how they conduct themselves and every prayer that's offered? Let's see what Peter found out from the Lord. Acts the 10th chapter, verse number 9, he said this. He was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was, I'm in the wrong chapter. Talking about the Apostle Paul here. All right, Peter, Acts the 10th chapter, verse number 9. I apologize. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, drew nigh unto their city, Peter went upon their housetop. We'll talk about this in a moment, but that was common in that day. In fact, let me show it to you here. That was the rooftop of a Jewish home in the first century. Notice the flat rooftop. They would go up there, and they had what were called these private places of prayer, these areas where they would engage in the performance of prayer. When Peter was in this private place of prayer, we find here that he was taken into a trance, right? And we live in a world that has rules, regulations, requirements for almost everything. Yet when it comes to religion, it would appear anything and everything's accepted, right? They get what should we say, quiet on the man of God when he starts laying out the oracles of God's word and what God requires of his people. But yet you can go into the business world, you can go into the sports world, you can go into all these realms, and you can go into the armed forces and find where there are stringent requirements, right? And the higher up you go into the armed forces, the more stringent those requirements become. Read about a Navy SEAL. Big requirements. That also has a very small percentage of the armed forces ends up in Navy SEALs, right? But very difficult. It's so with God's people. They're a very select group of people. Again, that's what a privilege is here. Amen. So he speaks there, or it tells us, lets us know that God has a select group. And Peter found this out. See, when it comes to religion, I want to say too, don't be afraid of that word religion. People, I know because it gets misused today, people try to, I don't want religion. Well, what we want is pure religion. Amen. Don't be afraid of that word. James used it. I like to use it too. I'm a part of a religious group, the True Church of God. And it's religion. It's pure religion. Right. It would be the same way with the name Church of God. We know there's a lot of groups that use that name, and they should have Ichabod on their doorway. Now, because they don't live up to the message and what God requires, do we change our name? No, we don't change our name. Just do what you should be doing and live right. It's the same way with our currency. There's a lot of counterfeit money. Do we change our currency because there's counterfeit money? No. You just study pure religion, God's word. You study the real thing, and you'll know when it's fake. Doesn't take me too long. I've been places, you know, and I kind of wonder, and you wonder because of what you see, right? The people, the dress, and the outward attire, and the actions, and the attitudes, and the spirit, right? So I just wanted to put that in there, that religion is a wonderful word. It's part of God's word. Don't be ashamed of that. But when it comes to religion, it would almost seem that God accepts everything, everybody. Amen. But that's not true. Every Jewish house had a place for secret devotions. Let me go back to that. The roofs of their homes were flat places well adapted for walking, conversation, and meditations. And on these roofs were chambers and rooms along the side which were used as a place to prayer. We can read about this in Isaiah, the 26th chapter. I want to just bring this one verse. Isaiah 26 and 20, the prophet speaks here. He says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors. And that was yesterday's lesson. About thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. This is Isaiah 26 and 20. These chambers spoken of here in Isaiah were places on the roof where people would go and remove themselves from the business of life and repose and pray. Now, we read where Peter was in this place and he fell into a trance. And I know some people may get carried away with that word, but let's just define the word trance. In the Greek here, it simply means a displacement of the mind, an amazement. Peter got into a wonder. You ever been into a meditation, reading God's word, and you became unaware of your surroundings? I do all the time. I do it sometimes while I'm driving. Oops. And I'll miss an exit. And my wife will say, "What are you doing?" Or whatever. "Oh, I was meditating." Anyone been there? All right. So I know we see this word trance. We kind of some may get carried away. Oh, he's in this crazy experience. And yeah, it was a pretty awesome experience. But I'm sure all of us saints of God have been in this sort of experience where we had God speak to us, and we had sort of this station, where kind of an out, like Paul, an out-of-body experience, where we felt God really talking to us, and we were caught up in communication and fellowship with God. And that's where Peter was. And in this private place of prayer, Peter was shown a truth from God's word. Now let's read, and this is what I wanted to get to. The understanding that Peter gained from his private place of prayer. He said, "I perceive." Now truth's always been, and it'll always be. It wasn't a new truth, but it was the fact that Peter got understanding. Like every one of us will need to get. It's a progression, right? And Peter, in that private place of prayer, which was a lesson yesterday, he said, "I perceive," or the Greek says, "truly understand," sees, possess. Peter grabbed a hold of that truth and said, "I perceive. Now, God, I understand what you're telling me." Remember, he showed him a vision? And he said, "I understand it." And what was that understanding? Well, we find a couple conditions for God's acceptance here. He said in verse 35, Acts 10, 35, "In every nation, he that feareth him." Now that word fear there means reverence or respect, a proper fear of God. "And worketh righteousness," or does what's right, he's accepted. If he has a proper fear of me and he does what's right, he's accepted. This means that a lack of the proper fear of God and an unwillingness to do what's right makes our prayers and our fellowship with God ineffective, or it cuts off, if we will, our prayer life and our fellowship with God. So we want to tie those things together. Now let's get into the privilege of prayer and get to our keys. Today's lesson deals with the biggest hindrance to the effectiveness of our prayer. I want you to notice Jesus, he addresses his disciples, but then he addresses some things that we must be aware of here in Luke. Let's go back hurriedly to Luke, the 11th chapter. He addresses the disciples, and then verse 4, he talks about a subject that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. Verse 4, Luke 11 and 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." A privilege is a special right, advantage, immunity granted us, granted or available only to a particular people or a group. And Jesus was showing us right here in our text that prayer is only for his disciples who are without sin. And we'll have more to say about that. Prayer is, first of all, it's only for disciples of Jesus Christ. And we've hit this point, I think, several times already. But I want to just go a little further with discipleship. Prayer is only for Christ's disciples. This teaching on prayer was for his disciples. When we think about that word disciple, it's a learner, it's a follower. But it's someone who's learned the doctrines of Scripture and the lifestyle they require. All right, number two. Prayer is only for those who show a change of lifestyle. Now let's get into discipleship just a little bit today. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? In Luke the 14th chapter, prayer is only, again, it's only for his disciples. Luke 14 and 25 says this, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Here he says in verse 21, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me," or let me read this in the Amplified, Whoever does not carry his own cross, express a willingness to endure whatever may come, and follow me, or it says this, conforming to my example in living. Jesus said he can't be my disciple. If he doesn't conform to my example, he's not a disciple of mine, and I do not hear that kind of a prayer. Now, the question is, what was Christ's example? 1 Peter 2:21. Let's pick that up. If we as disciples of Jesus Christ are conformed to Christ's example, we need to know what his example was. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." And that's what an example is for, is to follow. Now, what was that example? Who did no sin. His disciples do not sin. Did not sin. That's the example. Neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but not returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Amen. A disciple of Jesus Christ lives like Jesus Christ, and they don't sin. And then in Romans, the 12th chapter, speaks about this surrendered life. It says, I beseech you, Romans 12 and 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Or the Amplified says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed and progressively changed as you mature spiritually. I like that. Progressively change as you mature spiritually. This word here in the Greek actually means, or it's a metamorphosis, and I'm sure we've heard that word, but it refers to the process that leads to an outward permanent change. This is what Christ's example is for. It's for the supernatural work of salvation, which leads to an outward permanent and inward too permanent change. A true disciple of Jesus Christ has truly repented, and there's been a change. What did John tell the religious leaders coming his way? He said, bring therefore meat for repentance, or commensurate with the work of repentance. Show me by the way you're living that you have a change of heart, change of life. Amen. So we need to do that. If you read there in Matthew, the third chapter, I believe it is, Matthew, the third chapter, that word repentance means to recover one's senses or come to oneself. You know who I thought about? The prodigal son. Didn't the Bible say he came to himself? And if you study the Greek there, it says he came to his senses. That's what true repentance is. We've got to come to our senses. Amen. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where it's a deep work. So for God to really hear our prayers, it's not something we can't live flippantly and half-heartedly and just act any old way. Oh, I'll turn to God, he'll hear my prayer. No, you got to truly be living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on. Prayer is for those who are willing to progress. Let me read it to you. Still talking about discipleship here now. Amen. See, we can't leave off of any of these truths and expect our prayers to be effective. In John, the 8th chapter, I'm talking about how to be efficient and effective in our praying all week now. Been speaking along that line. John, the 8th chapter, verse number 31, it says this, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Notice he said to those Jews which believed on him. God has no special favors for any groups of people. The Jews, the natural Jew, has to be born again just like the Gentile has to be born again. In those terms, if you will, they've got to be born again. And these ones believed. Jesus said, all right, the natural Jews now, you believed. That's wonderful. Now he said, continue in my word. And it's only through that progression and that continuing in God's word that we're his disciples. Discipleship is for those who are willing to progress. Every one of us need to progress, and the only way to keep our prayers efficient and effective is to be willing to progress. Number four, prayers for those who are willing to forgive others. I want to spend a little bit of time on this one today, because I think it's important. Jesus speaks about this specifically in Luke the 11th chapter. Let's go back there. Luke the 11th chapter, verse 4, he said, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or one rendering says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, who has offended us or wronged us, and lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from evil." Every one of us needs to exercise constant and continual forgiveness. For our prayers to be heard by God, simply put, we must exercise and operate this constant and continuous forgiveness. When Jesus spoke about prayer, he gave some directives and the model for prayer, or the formula in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 12, it says this, Matthew 6 and 12, let's pick up a few verses there, Matthew 6 and verse number 12. He said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, the natural tendency in our humanity when someone's wronged us is going to be to hold them. Or to rehearse the matter. You ever been there?
It's true.
Hey, I'm talking about the natural tendency.
Right.
Amen. Not the supernatural way, but the natural tendency. We're going to be tempted to rehearse the matters, to roll them in over in our mind. And as Brother Borders beautifully expressed at the close of service today, that'll lead to resentment, which then leads to bitterness. Amen. Bitterness. Let's talk about resentment for just a moment. Resentment is that bitter indignation at having been treated unfairly. Has anyone ever felt like you've been untreated unfairly? Amen. I'm sure probably we all, maybe certainly older ones maybe, and children even sometimes deal with this. Well, children deal with this a lot. Well, so-and-so got this, and I didn't get this, and how come they got that, and I didn't get this? Well, these are lessons we got to start working with our children. Someone said hanging on to resentment, someone has said this, is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill someone else. That's a pretty strong statement. But it's the same way with bitterness. You know, people will hold on to it and they'll hold on to it and hold on to it. And the other person, they may not even know what they said offended you, and they're going about their life merry old way. And for the next 20 years, you're under this hill of resentment.
Right. Amen.
Amen. God doesn't want us to operate that way, and it'll hinder our praying. Oh, yes, it will. Jesus, when he was speaking Peter there about the need for constant, continual forgiveness, let's see what Jesus had to say here in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Now, Peter thought he was pretty big stuff. Peter was, you know, I'm not faulting Peter. He was mightily used of God. But in this juncture, he came to God. And see, the rabbis taught at that time that people should forgive those who offended them, but only three times. That was the common practice. Peter, no doubt trying to be especially generous, asked Jesus if seven were enough. You know, three is the common practice. But how about seven, Lord? Seven would be an awful lot. What did Jesus tell him in verse 22? "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Amen. Or in other words, Peter, constant and continual forgiveness should be the practice of every disciple of Jesus Christ. Constant and continual, complete forgiveness. Amen. To hold someone for something is to harbor and nurture unforgiveness, and unforgiveness is sin. Jesus responded in essence, don't even keep track of how many times they've offended you. Don't even make a list. Don't keep track of it. Bury it and move on. Someone has said, I want to bring a few quotes here about forgiveness. If we fail to exercise forgiveness with others, God will hold us for our sins. And someone has said, forgive others as quickly as you expect God to forgive you. Isn't that good?
Amen.
Do you want God to hold you for things you've done in the past?
No,
we shouldn't hold others. When you forgive, you heal. When you let go, you grow. Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds. Mark Twain said this. Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the hill that has crushed it. Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It's a constant attitude, Martin Luther King Jr. said. All right. So I trust we can see the need of forgiveness here. Prayer is a privilege. And when we talk about this privilege of prayer, only granted to certain people, I think of my job, and I'm sure you that have jobs have probably similar privileges, but at my school, I teach at a large school, about 2,000 students, big building. I have keys for that school, and that's kind of nice. I can go and come when I want. I got a badge. I got keys to the weight room and the gym and my band room. I got keys basically for the whole the auditorium and get into the sports field, and it's kind of nice having all that access, right? It's a privilege. It provides me with many benefits, including the ability to access many rooms, much equipment in that school. Not everyone has access to that privilege. In fact, most people walking up couldn't even get in the school, right? In similar fashion, prayer affords the Christian with many special privileges and benefits, and we need to understand this. In Psalms, and we spoke a little bit about this yesterday, leaving our burdens, and that's a privilege, being able to take our burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's a great privilege. But we read about some more privileges here in Psalms, the 68th chapter. Let's pick up a couple verses here. Psalm 68 and verse 19, it says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even with the God of our salvation, Selah." Now, what are some of these benefits? Go down to verse 35. Verse 35 says, "O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy place. The God of Israel is he that giveth." What are some of these benefits now? "Giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God." Couple of benefits. Strength and power. I would say those are some benefits, wouldn't you? "When a righteous man or woman prays, they draw strength and power from the wells of salvation." The songwriter said, "Prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. Words are so easily spoken. Prayer without faith like a boat without oars. Have faith when you speak to the Master. That's all he asks you for. Prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door." See, in our study, Jesus, when he commenced to instruct the disciples, the very first thing he addressed was who we pray to. We don't pray to Mary, amen, or some other patronized saint that someone has patronized, or to some forefather. He said this, "When ye pray," verse 2, Luke 11, 2, "say, Our Father." Now, who is our Father? Ephesians 1 and 2 will tell you. See, if we're a son of God, our Father, Ephesians 1 and 2, is God. God is our Father. Why is that important? Well, prayer puts us in contact with Almighty God and His unlimited resources. Amen. Why is it important that we pray to God? Because God has all power. Amen. He has an unlimited resource, store of resources. A privilege is something treated very special because not everyone has access to it. Prayer should be treated the same way. Now, if prayer is a privilege, a unique benefit only available to a certain group of people, there must be a reason why. And let's get down to this reason why. When Jesus healed the blind man, let's go to John the 9th chapter, and let's look at this healing for a few moments. In John the 9th chapter, and let's find out this condition that must be met for God to hear prayer. In John the 9th chapter, there was a man born blind. And I want to say this, just speak about some things that we may all wonder about and deal with. Friends may deal with it. This man was born blind. And I'm sure people wonder, you know, you have a child that's born with a deformity of some kind. Well, that's God's curse. No. God has reasons he does things. As Brother Borzink said this morning, our minds, our understandings, limited. His is unlimited. Ours is finite. His is infinite. And we look on situations. Here he was. And if you study, a common belief in Jewish culture was that calamity or suffering was the result of some great sin. But Christ used this man's suffering to teach about faith and glorify God. We can't look on suffering and go, oh, it's sin. It could be. The Bible does say the way of a transgressor is hard. But there are some situations, many situations, we see with the saints, right? Struggles they have. Well, if they would just be more fervent, not necessarily. Amen. Here he was born blind from his birth, the Bible says, John 9:1. And his disciples asked him, Master, who did sin? That's what they were taught. Who did sin? This man or his parents? He was born blind. Jesus said, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. See, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I believe Fanny Crosby, who most of her life was blind, was challenged with that very thing. Well, you know, it's her living or her this or that. Or maybe it was C.W. Nather who became an invalid, confined to a bed later in life. But great men and women of God have been challenged with these kinds of statements. And no doubt the devil tried to beat him up with these kinds of thoughts. But I'm sure none of us would disagree on this, that Fanny Crosby was mightily used of God. I don't know of anyone in our day that's written over 8,000 hymns. Do you know of anyone?
No.
Not even close. She was mightily used of God. C.W. Naylor, we sing his songs all the time. Was he mightily used of God? Without a doubt. We still sing his songs that God gave him. Mightily used of God. And these ones had great afflictions and ailments. So we can't just dismiss it and say it's a result of sin. It's not necessarily. Amen. But he went on to teach him. He said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God may manifest. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made a clay of spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Go wash thy in the pool of Siloam, which is being interpreted, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seen. I like that. There are many beautiful truths here, but if God took suffering away whenever we asked, and I want to just bring a few thoughts here. If God took suffering away whenever we asked, much like we read about Paul or alluded to, I think, yesterday in 2 Corinthians 12 chapter, if he just took away suffering every time we asked and we never had to suffer, there would be a tendency, no doubt, to follow Christ for comfort and convenience rather than love and devotion. Let's face it, also, and we sing the song, let me just digress for a moment. We sing the song, Closer, My Child, to Thee, Closer, My Child, to Me, or whatever, Thee, Me. Do you all know the song?
Yes.
All right. Do we know what that means? When do we get closest to God? So when we sing, closest my God to thee, what we're saying is, Lord, send me a difficult situation, a suffering, a trial. And I don't mean we shouldn't sing the song. It's a beautiful song. But we need to think about what we're singing. Because it's when we're in a strait, when we're in a difficult place that we're really naturally, we're really fervent about getting to God. But when life goes by and we're doing well, the natural tendency is to be less fervent. Right? Oh, that's part of humanity. It's saved or sinner, doesn't matter. We have a tendency to not want any help when we're doing well. But when we're in a difficult place, we want help. Well, as a Christian, this prayer needs to continue to be fervent regardless of our natural condition, as far as being in tragedy or not. Regardless of the reasons for suffering, Jesus has the power to help us deal with it. Whether he takes it away, Paul, he didn't take away the infirmity. But he said, I'll give you the grace or strength to deal with it. When you suffer from a disease, a tragedy, or a disability, try not to ask, why did this happen to me, or what did I do wrong? Instead, ask God to give you the strength. Now, this is a long passage of scripture, but I want to jump down to a couple more verses. Verse 25, by now this poor man, who had been blind, had heard the same questions, no doubt, over and over. He did not know how or why he was healed, necessarily, But he knew that his life had been miraculously changed. In verse 25, he said, whether it be a sinner or no, whether it be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Amen. You don't need to know all the answers in order to share Christ with others. I don't know how God saved me from sin. None of us know completely, right? Can grasp it. But I know that whereas I used to act the way I used to act, I don't act that way anymore. And God's given me that power. Now, we get a condition in verse 31. The healed blind man's confession of faith here. He said this, now we know that God heareth not sinners. God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Amen. There's the condition. It's a privilege. The privilege of prayer is this. God doesn't hear every person's prayer. So it makes it a unique privilege to the saint of God. Only the saint of God. Now, of course, as I said, I think yesterday, that prayer that leads to repentance, that's different. But just as a general rule, he doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. All right, let's go on. Number 6, sin cancels this privilege. All right, I got ahead of myself there. Sin cancels this privilege, and I trust we can see that. We just read you that verse, but let's pick up another verse or two. Sin cancels the privilege of prayer. Now let's talk about what sin is just for a moment. It's brought in a couple different ways in the Bible. 1 John 3 and 4 says, whoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And then James said, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All right. Sin means to miss the mark. It means to break or disregard God's law. It's breaking the law of God on purpose. If there is sin in your life, God will not hear your prayer. Amen. Sin separates a person from God, and it breaks fellowship and breaks the effectiveness as our prayer. It hinders prayer. It thwarts the prayer. If we reread, I'm going to go on here. In Isaiah 59th chapter, Isaiah 59, probably very familiar. I appreciate you listening. It's a little further here. Isaiah 59 and verse number 1. Isaiah 59 and verse number 1. It says this, Behold, let me get there. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, neither is ear heavy, cannot hear. It wasn't God's inability to answer their requests or for them to get a hold of him, but it was something on their part. And he said what it was. Your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins, that's what iniquities are, have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin is very divisive. It separates, it breaks fellowship, and it breaks fellowship with God and with the brethren. Amen. It starts with God, but it breaks the brethren. When someone's been involved in sin, it does break fellowship. Let's be very clear about this. You lose fellowship with God, and you lose it with the brethren. Now, that can be restored, but only after repentance has been done. Let me read it to you now. Amen. I know that's kind of a hard one to swallow for some people, but it's true nevertheless. Division, sin. I think the brother said it this morning. It's one of the sins actually that God hates. And he doesn't just hate the sin, he hates the one causing the division. He, not the sin, but he that soweth discord. God hates he that soweth discord. Why? Because it portrays a divided Christ. And Christ is not divided. It does a destructive and damaging work to the body of Christ. And God hates not just the sin, but he hates the individual. Amen. Read in Proverbs the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. Let's get this work of repentance. That's, I'm sorry, but too shallow with too many. For behold, the selfsame thing, 2 Corinthians 7 and 11, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness. What does repentance actually work in an individual? See, and this is why it's so important that we're careful how we operate. And when God shows us things, that we make a change, repent, and then move forward in a careful manner. Because every time sin's committed, this has to be done. What carefulness, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge, and all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Was he talking about repentance? He absolutely was. Go back to the 10th verse. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. He's dealing with the super or the work, I should say, of repentance. Now, David testifying of God hearing his prayer expressed this beautiful truth. Let's go over to Psalms, the 66th chapter. Psalm 66, David here testifying said this. Psalm 66 and 16, he said this. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. So David's going to testify. I cried unto him with my mouth, he extolled with my tongue. And he was extolled my tongue. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. If I regard iniquity, if I don't confess sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear or listen to me. The proverb writer said, the Lord's far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. 1 Peter 3 and 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. All right, our last point here. Prayer is not a substitute for obedience. You can pray the rest of your life, but just in general, I don't have anyone in mind, and you're all wonderful people, but a person, they can pray the rest of their life, but if there's disobedience in the heart, their prayer doesn't amount to anything. It will not substitute for obedience. You ever heard of A.W. Tozer? Great man of God. In fact, you Ohioans ought to like this brother because he was buried in Akron, Ohio. He's one of you all. Amen. But then on his epitaph, he had this very simply, a man of God, or it was put there. But prayer was of vital importance to Tozer's life. You can read about it, and I have. But he said this, have you ever noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late? And we hear this yet today. A revival. Well, we want a revival, certainly. But how little revival's actually resulted, I believe the problem is that we've been trying to substitute praying for obeying. That's a hard truth, but a necessary truth. There will be no revival unless there's obedience. What happens in a revival? You see ones obey the word and make a move. Right? That was the great revival in the early morning time. The 3,000 were saved. They heard the word. Peter preached the gospel. And they repented and made a move. Amen. I think this is something for us just to think about here and consider. James said, even so faith, if it hath not works or deeds or actions of obedience to back it up, it's dead. Being alone. Prayer is not a substitute for obedience, for God does not hear the prayer of a disobedient heart. Someone else has said this, prayer is as basic to spiritual life as breathing to our natural lives. It's not merely an occasional impulse to which we respond when in trouble. It should be our way of life. All right, now as I close out here, just a few minutes here, I want to just allude to a few other key points or hindrances to our prayers, because I believe we all want to be effective when we pray. Disobedience. And we know that disobedience, all disobedience is sin. Instability in our life. If we're in and out, up and down in our experience with the Lord, we can't expect God to hear our prayer. James talked about it in James, the first chapter. Self-indulgence. If we pray for the wrong reason, try to consume upon our lusts. Amen. That's not a prayer necessarily that God's going to hear. But there's another one that I want to bring here, and that is domestic difficulties. Amen. If there's trouble in a marriage, your prayers are going to be hindered. Can I bring you that verse without hurting anyone? 1 Peter 3 and 7, not just in our marriage, but in our relationships with all people. Our communications one with another. Peter said, 1 Peter 3 and 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the wife and unto the weaker vessel. and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let me ask you this. Have you ever gone to prayer and it felt like you had a hard time getting anywhere, and then God brought something to your mind that you needed to fix or correct? You don't have to admit it. We have some honest ones here. Thank you. But I'm sure over the years, probably we've all been there. Thank you, buddy. But we've gone to prayer, and then we felt, oh, I'm not getting anything done here. And God said, you know, in our mind, okay, there's this and there's that you forgot to do. And maybe you spoke too sharply to John over here. And maybe you said you were going to tell Susie you were going to pick her up or do that task, and you forgot that task. And whoa, Lord, I can't pray. I got to get up and get busy, and we'll finish our prayer later, right? God says, you need to get moving. Don't try to substitute this praying for obedience. Get busy and get these things done first. Right. Anyone ever been there? Well, I believe that's one thing that happens in prayer. Maybe you hadn't treated someone in the community as nicely as you should have. You ever, you know, been frustrated or tired or maybe a little hungry and you spoke a little sharply? And then later on, God said, whoa, you spoke a little roughly. You need to go back and make that right. Amen. That's how we progress. And that's what a disciple does. They progress with the Lord. Well, in the same sermon as Jesus was teaching here and giving the formula for prayer, go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. See, problems, and I'm almost through, but problems need to be dealt with before our prayers can be heard effectively or be effective. And Matthew, the 5th chapter, I believe Jesus was talking about that right here. He said, you've heard it, Matthew 5:21. You've heard it that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, whosoever thou shalt kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say, whosoever shall be angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, or that word means useless, or empty, or foolish. It was actually a severe Aramaic insult. It was turning to someone and insulting them. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't insult them. Shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift. Now listen to what he says here. What are we to offer in this gospel dispensation? Romans the 12th chapter. Our bodies. What do we offer to the altar, Jesus Christ? Our bodies. If we bring our gift or our bodies, Romans 12 and 1, to the altar, Hebrews the 13th chapter, Jesus Christ, or his service. If we bring thy gift or thy life to the altar, Christ, or his service, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, what should we do? Should we continue to get up in church and raise our hand and sing songs and preach the gospel and worship? Should we continue to pray? What do we need to do? Get up and make it right. Yes. Leave thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother. That's a beautiful truth here. Beautiful truth. If we want success in our Christian experience, not just in praying, but just in our Christian experience and all avenues, this is a profound truth here. We got to be clear with all mankind. As much as we can be. Brother Borders, man, he just about preached my message after he closed the service today, I think. But he talked about that scripture, as much as lieth within you. We try to reconcile as much as we can on our part. Some people, they don't want to talk to you. They don't want to listen. I don't care what you say. I'm not forgiving you. Well, that's on them. Right. But as much as you're able to do, you should try to make amends. And then you have to leave with them. And then come and offer thy gift. What is thy gift? Romans 12 and 1, thy body or your life. Then you can come and present yourself. But you need to make sure you're clear before God first. I trust we all can see that. God doesn't look too kindly on hypocrisy, and that's what this is. If you have aught with your brother, and there's something there, and you go right on over top of that, and it's something you've done, or said, or something in your life, and you go right on trying to worship, the Bible calls that hypocrisy. Amen. Hypocrisy. Oh, yes, it does. John Bunyan said this. You ever heard of John Bunyan? Amen. I'm sure probably all of us, most of us have. He said this, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or, let me get there, here it is, Or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. That's profound. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. The thought this afternoon, I appreciate you being here, is the privilege of prayer. The privilege. Now in closing, prayer is a tool only available to disciples. The world may go through the form of prayer. They may utter words. They may act sincere, go to great lengths, speaking lofty words in their prayers, vain repetition as the Bible styles it. But the tool of prayer is only available to God's people. Do you know why many people don't go to prayer? I believe it's because as David prayed, there's a searching that goes on. In Psalms 139, about verse 23 and 4, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And that's what we should do when we pray. We don't just spill out our words to God, but we pause long enough for God to talk to us. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." No one knows our heart like God does. It's deceitful at times. Amen. But God knows. "Search our heart and know my heart and see if there be." We may not see anything now, but when we go to our prayer chamber, our private place of prayer, and we pray, God could show us something. Ooh, there's something there that I want you to fix or do better. And it's not that God's upset or he's trying to make us feel bad at all, but he wants to help us. He wants us to progress. Amen. E.M. Bounds was a great man of God, wrote a lot on prayer, is my understanding. The author actually of 11 books, 9 of which focus on the subject of prayer. He said this: "Every mighty move of the Spirit of God had its source in the prayer chamber. Prayer should not be regarded as a duty that must be performed, but rather a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty." Isn't that awesome? Amen. One songwriter said this: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." I also thought of that song by C.W. Naylor this morning. He said this: "Shall that which intervenes deprive me of my right?" Are we going to let anything, saints of God, this afternoon deprive us of our right to pray? We shouldn't. Things will try to get in the way, but we shouldn't let anything intervene. "Nay, on I'll go till I reach the city of delight." If we're not cautious and careful about our walk, these things that come along, these things we've mentioned here and other things, distractions and such, will deprive us of the privilege of prayer. See, privilege is our line of communication with God. It's our way to talk to the Father. It's our way to get what we need, to get our needs supplied. It's our way to get direction. It's our way to get answers. It's our primary source of communication with God Himself. It's a privilege. But we got to be careful because there are many things that will try to hinder that privilege. Amen. I appreciate you all being here and listening so intently. Thank you. You're all dismissed. Go enjoy a beautiful supper. Thank you for being here.